Teach us, O Lord our God, teach our tongues to sing and shout your praises. Teach us your truth and your grace. Open to us the word and fill us with faith and understanding for Jesus' sake. Amen. Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. He entered Jericho, that is, he, Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, that is the crowd, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone or anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." You may be seated. As Jesus was drawing nearer to the cross, both in time and also in place, he gave more and more a clear definition of the purpose for his coming. And that can be reduced down to just a simple phrase: to seek and to save the lost. That is the simple purpose for Jesus' coming. Now, that is a seed. Within that seed bursts forth a great tree bearing all kinds of fruit, having to do with all kinds of things, which we know after 2,000 years of history, at least what 2,000 years worth of the outwork of this phrase is, to seek and to save the lost, the reclamation of the world, no less, in redemption. And once again, here we see a conversation that takes place between Jesus and the prejudiced Jews of that day. Jesus' side of this dialogue is a visible example followed by an exhortation. And really, basically, all those people in that day could do was grumble. Jesus, however, shows things and then explains the things that he shows to them. And what he shows them is a rich publican. Now, there's a similarity between this story and that of the blind beggar that we saw in chapter 18. And here's one of them. The blind beggar, basically, what is the crowd's problem with the blind beggar? Well, essentially what they say is, you know, he really bothers us because he's always trying to get money out of us. The rich publican, what's their problem with him? Well, he's always bothering us because he's always trying to get money out of us. All right, there's something that the crowd sees here that's bothering them about these two people. And because of this, the crowd unites together to throw an obstacle in the way of salvation. And they don't do that consciously. They do it unconsciously. And that's what makes it so dangerous, see. And that's where we have to stop all of our, you know, views of what we see in other people, and we have to stop for a minute and we have to go, you know, am I encouraging the seeking and the salvation of the Lord, or am I in the way of it? And that's something that we probably ought to bring ourselves to over and over again. Why does the crowd follow Jesus in the first place? I mean, I guess that's the question that keeps coming up to me. They followed him into Jericho, through Jericho, out of Jericho, and there's just nothing but grumbling going on about everything he's doing. Why are they following him in the first place? I don't know. Maybe they hope to get some money out of him in the long run, you know, or some power or fame or something of that sort, something that can be gotten out of him other than salvation. Some of the lessons to be learned from this are in verses 1 through 4, we probably see here the moment of rebirth of Zacchaeus. And in 5 through 6, we see the glad response of grace that comes from Zacchaeus over Jesus' grace towards him. In verse 7, we see the crowd once again as an obstacle. And then in 8 through 9, repentance and restitution from Zacchaeus, which are the fruits of repentance, are the fruits of salvation. And then in verse 10, the purpose of Jesus' coming is restated. When was Zacchaeus saved? You know, Zacchaeus was very lost. He was very, very lost. He was in the publicani system. And in fact, he was a chief within the publicani system. The publicani were basically public contractors who supplied the army, the Roman army. They oversaw the collection of taxes. They did port duties. They also helped to finance public building projects. They were very, very much involved in the physical aspects of the Roman Empire over all of the regions that they were in. Now, according to what we refer to as the tax farming system, which was the publican system, the collection of the taxes in a particular tax region was auctioned off for value, for a value that was about that of about the same as the tributary requirements of that area. In other words, the Roman Empire would say, this region right here is worth this much money in gold. And the purse of the empire wanted to see that amount coming from that region year after year. And so a publican could buy his region with about as much money as that region was worth in a year. And then he could make his profits out of it. It's very much, very similar to the lay investiture system in the old Roman Catholic Church. And, you know, if in all the duties of the publican, they made a profit on the region, then they could keep that as their income. And we see in this that there was a lot of potential if they were very smart. There was a lot of potential for getting very rich, very rich. There was also a lot of opportunity for graft and for fraud to take place, and that was also frequently done. So in other words, basically what the Roman Empire would say is, this area right here owes us this much money every year. The publicans got that much money to the Roman Empire every year and more for their own income. All right. And that was legal. It was all right to do that. That was the way they made their living. So they were not very well liked people. Zacchaeus was not the chief tax collector in the region of Judea. And so he basically was the Satan of the publican system in his own area. The publicani were placed on a moral level that was roughly equal to that of prostitutes, and they were considered to be traitors and enemies of Judea by their fellow Jews. Nobody hated the publicans more than the Jews did, especially if the publican was a Jew. That was the very worst thing that a person could possibly do. So we see Zacchaeus here. He's in the Jericho region and everything. We don't know why he's there. Probably had something to do with business or something. Going about his normal everyday life. A crowd starts coming through Jericho. They're coming out on the other side of Jericho. And probably at this time, Jesus had stopped for the blind beggar not too long before that. And now the crowd continues on. And for some reason or another, Zacchaeus just suddenly has this incredibly intense desire to see Jesus. It just comes out of nowhere. I've got to see him. I've heard of him. I've got to see him. I believe this is probably the beginning of his saving faith. We don't know what led up to this event in Zacchaeus' life. But the desire to see Jesus was so strong in him, and this was the work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 3 says Zacchaeus was trying to see Jesus. There's an intensity in that word. Trying to see Jesus. Trying to gaze upon him. Who Jesus was. He wanted to know who he was. He didn't want to just see him. He wanted to know who he was. He wanted to be able to recognize his face. Maybe somewhere in the back of his mind was the idea of looking him up later. But at any rate, he wanted to know who he was. He wanted to know what he looked like. And the result of this intense desire to see Jesus was that in verse 4, he ran on ahead of the crowd and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him. Now, in verses 5 through 6, Jesus pays attention to Zacchaeus. Jesus gives a response to what he knows that Zacchaeus has been searching for him, and he rewards his search. And Jesus always gives greater grace than what is expected. So Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus. He simply wanted to see his face, to see who he was. But in the end, he's going to wind up having him as a guest in his home. And that's a big one right there. That's more than what he was expecting. The one thing I want you to notice as we go along here is that Zacchaeus' new spiritual life here having to do with Jesus has just cropped up a few seconds or minutes earlier. And now it's consuming him. It's becoming an absolute part of his old life. A transformation in spirit is taking place here. Before he had been grasping for business. Now, and we don't know that he was necessarily a dishonest businessman. Although I think we do see that some sin is becoming manifest to him shortly after this period. But he was a man very much involved in his own business, very much involved in it to where it was all consuming in his life. Now all of a sudden, there's only one thing that he wants. He wants to see Jesus. And he's willing to do anything to see Jesus. And also to have Jesus come into his home. Note also the lack of pride in Zacchaeus here. He's a little man. And, little men, who are in crowds can't see. It's like children. You can't see over the heads of the crowd or between the shoulders or anything like that. So he takes off somewhere, finds a tree, and climbs it. This is a full-grown man. He is the chief of the publicani, and he's climbing trees in order to see Jesus. All right? He has no pride. This is what happens when Jesus, by his Spirit, begins to work in the life of a person. Pride is put away. I don't care about those things. Those things you cared so much about. All of the clothing that you put on and the time that you spent in front of the mirror getting your hair just right and all of those things. And yet here in a moment of desperation, to know Jesus, that's all that matters. And if Zacchaeus has to go climb a tree in order to see Jesus and to know Jesus, he will do that. He forgets about image and appearance. And he seeks after Jesus. He seeks him. And then in verse 5, Jesus says to Zacchaeus, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And this is a fantastic moment right here. This is the culmination of the whole thing. It's not a complicated story. He couldn't see because he was a short man. So he went off and he climbed a tree so he could see Jesus. He was determined enough to see him. He had great desire in him to know him and to see him and to recognize him. Not to bother him with his issues or anything like that. Just to see him as he walks by. And Jesus, as he's on his way to Jerusalem, reaches up into a sycamore tree and picks a fig out of it. You know, the sycamore trees over there, not like the sycamore trees over here, which are in a class called plane trees. Over there, they're ficus sycamores. They're fig sycamores, or fig mulberries is what the word shakam actually means. And they had a very tasty sycamore fruit on it. They probably had at one time been imported from South Africa into Judea, but whole groves of these things were cultivated for those figs. And here's Zacchaeus in a sycamore tree about to get picked. Now, remember, just a little bit later from this, a few days later, Jesus is going to walk up to this physical fig tree as he's on his way to Jerusalem. And he is going to rifle through it looking for fruit, finds none, nothing but leaves, and withers it under a curse, and goes on to that great fig tree, the temple, where there's where he ought to find his fruit. Because remember, this same Jesus who is searching for fruit among his people is their God and the institutors of that temple and the planter of this fig tree, which is called Israel. And so it is that he goes into that temple later, as we'll see, looking for spiritual fruit. And what does he find? Nothing but leaves and seeds. The mint, the anise, the cumin. These you should have done, but not to have left the other undone. Here he is in a land that is starved of spiritual fruit. And it's in this setting that he reaches up and he snatches Zacchaeus out of the tree. And that's electrifying to those people who are round about. Well, Zacchaeus received him gladly. He received him gladly. Absolutely will come to my house and eat. Notice what Jesus says here. Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. That language means it is appointed that I should stay at your house. Jesus here is listening to the will of his Father speak to him, say to him, stay in Zacchaeus' house. And so he says to Zacchaeus, he says, I must stay at your house. There were lots of houses around Jericho. And Jesus, if he didn't have a house, could have, you know, laid in the field or whatever. But he says to him, I must stay in your house. It is another one of those things that Jesus does in order to fulfill all righteousness. And Zacchaeus received him gladly. This takes it up to another level altogether. Up to this point, he's just been looking to see the face of Jesus, to satisfy a curiosity about him. And now suddenly his heart is bursting with the prospect of being in his own house with Jesus. Jesus has come into his house. Salvation has come to the house of Zacchaeus. But in verse 7, we see the crowd obstacle there once again. When they, that is the crowd that we see in verse 3, saw it, they all began to diagongudzo. They all began to gaggle like geese. They all cooed like so many doves. They murmured among themselves all at the same time. And the substance of what their murmuring was, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. You know, essentially, what they are not pleased with Jesus' form of grace at all. And eating with the publican, this reflects back on Jesus in their sight. It's a flaw in his character in the eyes of the crowd. They've seen him do this before, eating with prostitutes and other publicans, even lower publicans. And now here he is with the chief publican himself, going into this obvious sinner's house, a sinner because he is a publican. You know, like Jonah, now the whole land is full of Jonahs. Jonah, who he despised God's mercy for the Assyrians in Nineveh. He despised his mercy. And now the whole land despises the mercies and the grace of Jesus. Jesus is going into that house to seek and to save. And this obstacle is saying he ought not to do it. Why? Because this crowd is saying that person is not worth saving. Is not worth saving. Boy, when we get to that place where we start saying that person, those people are not worth saving, we really need to wind back up and remember from whence we came. We need to remember. You know, Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was. He was not unable to because of the crowd, so he climbed the tree. There was a physical obstacle of the crowd in the way here, but here we see there is something more of an obstacle. There is a spiritual obstacle. Now, they're not in the way of Zacchaeus. Jesus is going to his house to eat. They're not going to stop that. But what are they going to do? Well, they're going to put out the fire of evangelism among themselves. They're going to hedge on just to whom should the gospel go. And it is not the place for man to say that. This is why God gives it to us to broadcast the gospel everywhere, as if everybody in the world can receive it. Now, we don't know. We don't know. And we should not, on the one hand, say everybody in the world has, God is extending salvation to everybody in the world. We should not say that. That's God's territory. That might be true in our generation. It certainly isn't true from generation to generation. We've got plenty of history on that. On the other hand, we don't want to be knowing that God elects and that God reprobates. We don't want to get to that point in our lives to where we think we know who should be saved and who should not. You know, there's a lot of levels where this is done. It could be done, on ethnic levels. It can be done on class levels. It can be done on international levels, which I think probably a lot of that's going on in Christiana America right now. And it can also be done on in the same areas as what we see here, that there are certain professions that are, you know, that God's not going to extend his grace to them. You know, we got to be very careful here. We've got to be more than careful here. It is not our place to say to whom God will extend his grace. That's why God gives it to us. Broadcast that seed out into the whole world as if every one of them could take it. And then let God do his work. Let him do his work. That's one of the things about false religion is that man is always trying to do God's work for him in false religions. And then in verses 8 through 9, we see a real demonstration of what salvation is in Zacchaeus' life. Zacchaeus has been glad up to this point. He's wanted to see Jesus. He's wanted to look at his face. And he's also been glad when Jesus has come to his house. And this is all surface stuff right here, and none of it says that he has actually been saved. We hope that we've seen his very regeneration take place right before our eyes here, but we're not absolutely sure. We do know in the end that he was regenerated, but watch this. Now we have proof. Now we have proof of his regeneration. Fruit is being born. Remember, Jesus reaches over there and pulls Zacchaeus off of that fig tree, and now he's already bearing fruit. Already, repentance and restitution. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, and by the way, they're not at the house yet. They're still walking. And then, Zacchaeus stops. When Jesus says, I want to come to your house, Zacchaeus stops right there. He stopped in the middle of the road. Something hit him. And he said to the Lord, before you come into my house, so to speak, I want you to know, behold, he says, see, observe what I'm saying, Lord. Lord, Lord, you who are my king, you whose laws I obey, I will give half of my possessions to the poor. Now, there's a parallel here between Zacchaeus and the rich young ruler that we encountered some time back. And what was his hang-up? What was his obstacle? He needed no crowd to be his obstacle. He had an obstacle inside of himself. And what was his obstacle? Well, his obstacle was that he loved the possessions of the world so much that he could not give them up. And Zacchaeus, before Jesus can even deal with him on that, if he ever had any intention to do so, unlike the rich young ruler, he's not hung up by his wealth. I'm going to give half of it away. half of it right now. I'm just telling you that right now. I'm giving it up. Because he's determined to follow Jesus. And nothing's going to get in his way of following Jesus. And so he's even willing to give up half of his possessions. Jesus doesn't tell him not to. He does not tell him not to. It's not an obstacle in Zacchaeus' life to following Jesus. He's not going to be hung up on his wealth. And also, and if I have defrauded. Now, this statement right here suggests that he is going to search this out. If I find that I have done wrong against somebody in the course of my business life, I'm going to go back and check the records and I'm going to see if I have already defrauded someone of anything, then I'm going to pay them back and four times over. Four times over, that's the law. All right? What's one of the first evidences of salvation? Obedience to God's law. His whole heart has changed towards the law of God. Now no longer is God's law his enemy. Now it is his love and his friend. It is his way of saying thank you to God for God's salvation to him. And so he willingly will obey the law. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham." Now, why is not salvation already in Zacchaeus' house if he was a covenant member of Israel? And he was. He was a Jew. And he is a covenant member of Israel. And so why does salvation have to come to Zacchaeus' house? Because this salvation is the fullness of salvation. It is that, at the very same time that God is giving covenant and he's giving law in the Old Testament, that we see time and time again where he says you are a stiff-necked people and you need to have your heart circumcised. And we see that kind of salvation that comes to Zacchaeus' house that day. That moral, spiritual salvation, that awakening of the Spirit that takes place as evidence before God and men that he is indeed a child of God. What kind of salvation did he lack? He lacked the salvation of the heart. But now he is a son of Abraham because he too, says Jesus, he too is a son of Abraham. Was he not already a son of Abraham? Yes, he was. He was a Jew. And by blood, he was a son of Abraham. But now he is a son of Abraham. In what sense is he now a son of Abraham? In that he believed. And it was reckoned to him for righteousness. And insofar as that he believed in Jesus, joyfully believed in him, believed in him to cast his life upon him and commit to him, "I will obey you without question from this time forward." Now that's trust for you right there. You know, in a lot of marriages these days, that's not given. There's a halting at obedience. Trust is the thing that comes apart. And when that comes apart, the marriage covenant comes apart. But when we trust in God, we trust in him. We trust in him to obedience. "I'll do whatever you tell me to do. My life is in your hands. You are the one who defines my life and my purpose." Jesus accepted Zacchaeus as surely as God accepted Abel's sacrifice. And Zacchaeus is now a son of Abel, a son of Abraham. By faith in Jesus Christ. And now Jesus turns to the crowd, as it were, or at least he says this in their hearing in order that they may be instructed. Seeing all these things that have happened to Zacchaeus, this rotten chief of publicans, worst kind of person who could possibly be around. Jesus has mercy upon him. Jesus has brought salvation to his house this day. has brought salvation to his house. And now Jesus turns to them and he says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. You know, it looked like Zacchaeus was doing the seeking, right? You know, he's wanting to see Jesus. He's trying to see over the crowd. He runs to the head of the crowd, climbs up into the tree and everything. But in reality, Jesus was seeking Zacchaeus. Jesus was looking for him. And you say, well, what happens to Zacchaeus' searching? Watch this. When did Jesus start searching for Zacchaeus? When did he start seeking for you? He started seeking for you and me and for Zacchaeus when we were conceived in the womb. When we began our existence, that's when he began to seek us. We only came to realize that long later. And our seeking of his was late in the search. His seeking after us was the great search, without which we would never have searched for him. The Holy Spirit stirred up Zacchaeus' heart to search for Jesus. Why? Because the search was on. It was on already. To the crowd, Jesus gives the purpose for his coming. He restates it as he stated time and time again. He demonstrated through the salvation of Zacchaeus, that chief publican, that he came to save sinners of all kinds. Of all kinds. You know, how many times does God have to tell us not to have respect of persons? You know, not to favor people, certain kinds of people over other kinds of people. How many times does he have to tell us that? Well, at least 11 times. Deuteronomy 1:17 says, you shall not respect persons in judgment, but you shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's, and the cause that is too hard for you, turn it unto me, and I will hear it, says Moses. And he also says the same thing, not to be a respecter of persons. Leviticus 19:15, Deuteronomy 16:19, 2 Samuel 14:14. 2 Chronicles 9:7, Proverbs, Romans, Ephesians, Colossians, James, and 1 Peter. In other words, over and over and over again, he tells us this. Why does he do that? Well, he does it because we're respecters of persons. And why are we? Because sin is self-centered. And even as we grow and mature as sinners, our circle is always very close in. Very close in. And those who are outside of the circle of our lives get more and more irrelevant as they recede away from us because they're not tightly orbited in our life of experience, of experience and of sentimentality. And that's why we are respecters of persons. You know, we favor those who are either like us or in some way are advantageous to us. And I speak when I say we as sinners, apart from the grace of God. This is what we do. And so over and over again, God must come to us and remind us that we cannot do that. Why? Because it is an obstacle to salvation. An obstacle. And we need to get that out of our lives. Each individual one's get that out of our lives. So we see two lessons in all this. One, we are saved because he sought us. He sought us out in a world that was trying to keep us in. This is the picture you see in Ephesians chapter 2. Not only were you dead in trespasses and sins, but you were enveloped in a world of sin that was overruled, at least it was in that time, overruled by Satan himself, who was keeping the deception going. You were imprisoned not only within yourself in your own heart, but also by a world around you that was keeping you in that orbit all the time. Jesus not only saves, he delivers, he comes into the enemy. to bring us out. He seeks and he saves. He seeks and he saves. He delivers and he saves our souls. He even fights to get to us. He does war against enemies in order to set us free. And then secondly, we must have mercy. We must have mercy on all sinners. And this requires that we put away pride and conceit, but we must have mercy on all sinners. You never know when Jesus may be on his way to that sinner's house to bring salvation to him. This really gets into every level of our life, our conversation, our society, all of this kind of stuff. We just have to constantly watch ourselves and be very careful and not get carried along by the group dynamic. Because if we find ourselves defaming someone or censoring someone, it may very well be that person is a future saint, is our future brother or sister. And in God's eyes, by election, they already are. So we need to watch ourselves and how we deal with things. Does that mean that we are not to be in any way critical of the things of this world? We need to be very critical of the things of this world. We need to make sure that we're very much convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That is our job in the Holy Spirit. But you know, I think the key to this whole thing is our getting our own words, our own feelings, and our own thoughts out of all that, and just simply presenting to the world what the claims of Christ are. The law, the gospel, the truth of God's word. Present those things to the world and keep yourself out of it. Now, does that mean you can't have conversations with people? Oh, sure you can. We know who we can talk to about what, don't you? You know that there are some people, I can openly talk to somebody about this. There are some people I don't want to do that with. There are some people who, it's not because they're inferior, it's just because they can't take it, or they don't want it, or they don't like it, or whatever. And as we get to know each other better, then we know how we can do among one another. The main thing that we have to understand here is we are never to put ourselves above the sinner, because that's what we came from. And we've got to go back and remember that time and time again. The very worst sinner that God ever presents to us in this world is all of us. Potentially, it's all of us. Do you think you could have done what Adolf Hitler did? Well, with God taking the grace away from you, you would have. I would have. There's not some kind of elite superhumans in this world and some inferior ones. We're just sinners, saved by grace. And if God ever takes down his grace from us, we would all fall into abysmal sin. And we need to remember that all the time. And that gives us the ability to have a vantage point at looking at the world with mercy and with grace. And even when they spit at us, and I do not understand why it is American Christians seem to be so terribly offended by the things that the wicked are doing to us. What else do you expect them to do? They're sinners. And they hate God. And because they hate God, they hate us. Pity them. Because one day they will have to stand before him if he does not see fit to bring his gospel to bear upon them. We have to remember these things all the time in our dealings with other people. Because we're all Zacchaeuses. We're all the chief tax collectors. And God has called us out of that and lifted us up into heavenly places to sit down at his side. See, now, it's not our house he comes to anymore. It's his house that we go to now. And there we sit and sup with him. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do come to you thanking you for the greatness of your grace and your graciousness and mercies towards us. And we pray, Lord, that as we do come to you, even at this time when we come to the Lord's Supper, that you will show us your face here and then call us to eat with you. For we lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. We see in the law of God that we are to make no images of Jesus, of God. And the reason for that is very simple. We can't. And because we can't, then every image that man ever attempts to make is a failure and also a lie against God. And so the best thing to do is just don't do it. But God does give us certain images because he knows what he's doing. For one thing, he's given us one another. God made man in the image of God. And so reflected in that, even after all these years and after the fall and so forth, is the shadow of the image of God. He gave us Jesus. Jesus was seen. And he also gives us Jesus in the sacrament, which is something that we expose to our senses. But notice that we don't do this in the way that the Roman Catholics say, that we learn of these things, these pictures, because we're too ignorant to understand the Word of God. We do this because we want to understand the Word of God. And we do this because we do understand the Word of God. Not only that, but we expose our senses to these so that we can say to that just as this bread is very real to our senses, to that first line reality that we know, the physical universe, and the smell and the taste of the wine, all exposed to our senses. That's real, isn't it? That's reality, and it is. That's not an illusion. We're not Hindus. These are the real thing that's before us. You're going to take this. You're going to hold it in your hand. You're going to smell it. You're going to taste it. Put it in your mouth and eat it. And that's reality. But there's another reality that's beyond this. And it's one that we can't see with our eyes or smell with our noses or taste with our tongues. It's one that we have to comprehend and apprehend through spiritual senses. And those spiritual senses have been given to us since we were born again. And faith was the first one. It was the instrument of justification. And so it's with faith that we want to come to this. We want to see beyond this wine and see the blood. Not physical blood, but the effect of the death of Jesus, which justified us. All right, atone for us and justifies us. Also, we want to see the effects of what happened when Jesus' flesh was torn, because his flesh was indeed torn. But the tearing of his flesh made possible, that is, by his death, it was made possible that God and men might come together again and be reconciled to one another. And this was something that God did himself. He sent Jesus in the world to do this. And in sending Jesus into the world, he, God, the whole Godhead, was seeking to save the lost. Seeking to save the lost. How long had God been seeking to save the lost? Ever since the fall. Ever since the fall. God was seeking to save the lost. And this is the way in which it is done. So as you come to this meal, come in faith, believing in it, believing in the power that is offered to us by promises in it, the seals that are upon it. Let us pray and ask God's blessings upon this meal. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you give us this opportunity to take common things and set them apart for this moment in order, Lord, that we may contemplate you. You instituted this. We pray, therefore, for your blessing. We can make nothing sacred. Only you can do that. And so we pray, Lord, for this sacred moment, this time when you really, Lord Jesus, by your Spirit, come to us and feed us and minister to us. For we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.